keeping your handouts tonight, friends, we're looking at conditions for fellowship with God. We defined fellowship a few weeks ago when we looked at it from the Greek word koinonia as a communion, a joint participation, or an intimacy with the God of the universe. Fellowship is at the heart of what we call a personal relationship with God. So how is fellowship made possible? That's what we want to look at tonight by God's amazing grace. How is this fellowship made possible? Well, it's made possible. God was manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how it was made possible, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. John testifies that the apostles, we, had heard, seen, carefully looked upon, and physically handled this word of life. He was not a vision to them, but a reality to those who lived and walked with Him when He was on the earth. This means, friends, that God is personable. He's knowable, because the God of the universe is knowable. Secondly, we looked at fellowship as possible with the Father, the Son, and those who know God. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Fellowship with God brings fullness of joy in the Christian life, and we saw that from Psalm 16:11 in the past. But although fellowship with God is possible, and we've noted here, there are conditions for fellowship with God. That's what we want to look at as we continue on in this passage here. Conditions for fellowship with God. What are the conditions? Having fellowship with God requires understanding the character of God. John tells us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 5. This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness here are metaphors demonstrating somewhat the character of God. God as light speaks of His holiness, His purity, His truth, while darkness speaks of sin and falsehood. The absence, though, of the definite article here indicates that John is describing the character quality of God. He is light. He is holy. He is pure. He is absolute moral truth. And there is no darkness or sin or falsehood dwelling in Him at all. He is totally set apart from sin and falsehood of any kind. Thus, if we're going to fellowship with God, it has to be on His terms, because we are not like that by nature. Now, Jesus declared in John 8:12 that I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Following Christ does two things, friends, in your life. It keeps us out of the darkness of sin and falsehood, and it is the very basis for fellowship with God, as we're going to see here. But having fellowship with God also requires knowing Christ as your personal Savior. I mean, how can you fellowship with Him unless you know Him as your personal Savior? Now, I didn't put this on the overhead here, number one on your handout there, but I want you to know that this is a justification truth. And it is true for us when we trust Christ to save us from sin's penalty. God sent His Son, Jesus has died and was buried and rose again, and through faith in Him, we can be saved and have eternal life. Justification means that God judicially declares us right with Him. Amazing, especially when we were born dead in trespasses and sin. We were born in darkness, alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. But this is why all sinners need to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Coming to know Christ is the emphasis of John's gospel, the earlier book that's earlier in the Bible, but we're looking at 1 John. That is, the emphasis there isn't justification, it's sanctification, as we're going to see. So the third thing we needed to note, and we've noted in the past, is that conditions for fellowship require that we walk in the light. Let's look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now this is, I mentioned on your handout, there is a sanctification truth. And this is the emphasis of what 1 John is teaching or saying here. So the question is, how is this to be accomplished? Okay, good question. How is this to be accomplished? Verse 7 tells us here, and I mentioned it here even on my overhead, we are to walk in the light as He, Christ, walked in the light. Now our walk speaks of our conduct in life and what was His conduct like. Well, let me just share a couple of verses with you concerning His life. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father, John 8:29. He wasn't here to do His own thing. He was here to do the Father's will in His life. Thus, He, being light, walked in the light of what His Father had for Him to do. John 8:46, He challenged the Pharisees there and said, which of you convicts me of sin? In other words, I don't have any sin. I don't have any handles for you to grab in my life. And that's just basically who I am. He wasn't bragging. He was just stating facts and challenging them to find some flaw, to find some error, some issue in His life. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, for He made Him who knew no sin, notice that, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, friends, by nature, we are not righteous in and of ourselves. That righteousness only comes through faith in another, faith in what God has provided, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. And this is why every sinner needs to identify with Christ and then follow the Lord in life. Okay? Second point, though, I want to make here is if we walk as He walked, notice His promises to us. What does God promise us here in verse 7? Well, first of all, He promises that we have ongoing fellowship one with another. Amazing. Now, this phrase, one with another, speaks of a vertical fellowship with the Godhead, as each person who walks in the light can fellowship with the Godhead, and then it can spill out horizontally in different directions. But this one with another in verse 7 speaks of us and God in fellowship, this vertical relationship that we need to have with Him. And we spent some time on this last week. Secondly, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Okay? The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, we took some time last week, and we'll mention a few things this week about this again as well. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin. And we mentioned that it wasn't necessarily the physical blood, although the blood is the same as the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. All those things are synonyms, which mean the same thing. Okay? But we're going to look at some verses that talk about this blood aspect here right now. Let's look at a couple. Here's one right here. Luke 22:20. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, notice though, in My blood. Well, this blood was shed for you. I die, I'm going to die and to pay for the sins of the world. And this is how you can enter into this relationship in the new covenant by God's amazing grace. See? The Church of God today has its basis in the blood of Christ. Paul said in Acts 20:28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the Church of God. Now, He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, which He purchased how? The church was purchased with His own blood. Christ died. And that's the basis for getting into the true church, which is Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles here, put a marker, and let's go with me to Romans chapter 3. And look at a couple of verses there. In Romans 3, 24 and 25, and we'll notice in verse 25 this word propitiation. We'll talk about it later. Hopefully we get there. Paul says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus paid a redemptive price for us, whom God set forth as a propitiation. How did He do it? By His blood. Notice that. And we get in at it how? Through faith. to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has what? Faith in Jesus. That's how you get saved. You get saved by faith in Jesus. But it's based again upon His blood. By His blood He paid that price for us on Calvary's cross. Go with me to chapter 5 of Romans. Look at verse 9 with me. Let's jump in verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, how? By His blood, His death, His cross work. See? We shall be saved in the future passive indicative, from wrath through Him. He's going to save us from the tribulation to come, that we do not have to be partakers of that tribulation to come. Look up on the board here with me in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. Amazingly. Okay? Amazingly. Go with me to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 9. Let's look at some verses there on this as well. In Hebrews 9:6, jump in right there. The writer of Hebrews is contrasting knowing God in the Old Testament through the Mosaic Law covenant versus knowing Christ in the New Testament through the New Covenant. There's a difference here. Verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Notice this, he couldn't go though without blood. Okay? Which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Omission. They didn't know they had sinned. And that blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was to cover those sins. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make Him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience. In other words, they always had a remembrance of their sins, even though they did this. And the blood covered their sins, they were never taken away. So they always had a conscience of the fact that, you know, we're still, you know, have this issue between us and God. Verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed upon the time of Reformation. Now, in contrast to the old, which 6 through 10 talked about, verses 11 and following reference the New Covenant. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Notice this tabernacle is not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He didn't come with blood of goats and calves. Oh no, but He did come with blood. But with His own blood, He entered the most holy place, that's heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, and it did in the Old Testament, okay, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God? For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, or His blood, or the cross, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. You see, friends, the Old Testament said, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now, we don't sacrifice animals today. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice. He shed His blood once and for all. His sacrifice was sufficient. Matter of fact, go with me to 1 Peter here. 1 Peter. We'll see it again one more time. 1 Peter 1:18. Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He had a divine appointment in eternity past. Before He ever spoke the world into being, He knew mankind would fall into sin. He knew he would go to the cross, and he said, I'll go, send me. So he spoke the world into being. Man fell into sin, and he had this divine appointment on Calvary where he shed his blood for you and for me, that we could be saved by his precious blood. Notice up here again, Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins. How did he do it? In his own blood. You can't get away from it, friends. The blood of Christ cleanses from sin. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse from sin once and for all. Now with that in mind, let's go back to 1 John 1:7. That's what we're here. We looked at all these verses that talked about Christ paying for sins once and for all. But 1:7 says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sins. Now, I mentioned last week that the word cleanse here is in the present tense. Matter of fact, three key verbs are in the present tense. Walk, have fellowship, and cleanses are all in the present tense. What does that mean, we said last year? Which means when I keep on walking in the light of God's revealing Word, and I keep on having fellowship with God, this vertical relationship with Him, then the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing me from sin in my life. Now, this doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want to and still have ongoing cleansing from sin. Why? Because sin breaks fellowship with God. That's why. See? But walking in the light doesn't break fellowship with God. Now think about it. If we have a beam of light coming down and it's God's truth and it's right here on a path, you'll see that commercial on TV where this green path goes down the way and this guy is making his way for investments. He's on this green path. Stay on the path, the gal says. Remember? Seen it? Okay. So here God has given us the light, a path to walk in life. As we walk in that light of His truth, we have constant fellowship with Him. His blood keeps cleansing sinners like me and you perpetually in the Christian life. That's an amazing truth. Okay? And that's exactly what he's saying right here. But it doesn't mean we can do whatever we want, because sin breaks fellowship with God. Now here in 1 John, John addresses, and this is what we're going to look at tonight even more closely, three false claims for fellowship in verses 6 through 10. We skipped 6 earlier. We looked at it last week. But let's look at it again. What are these claims? The first claim, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness at the same time, we lie and we do not the truth. If we say, this is a hypothetical situation that John is drawing upon, and there may be truth to this in his day with the people that say, well, I'm in fellowship with God, but they're not walking the path of light. They have deviated, and they're doing their own thing. God says, that you're not. We lie. We do not the truth of God. That's what this is saying. Friends, if the Christian life is to amount to more than mere profession, we must walk the walk or live in accord with who we believed in. If we don't, we live hypocritically to our profession or faith, and too often this is the case with many Christians even today. We can say whatever we want, but if our choices and result in walk or talk says something contrary to what is consistent with God, who is light, who is righteousness and truth, then we are lying and not walking according to the truth of Scripture. And we looked at a few passages in chapter 2 here. Let's look at them again tonight. Verse 4, 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know Him, yet does not keep His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now we'll look at that in more detail when we get to that, maybe next week. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's the same to me as 1 John 1:7. Okay? Verse 9 says, he who says he is in the light, and yet practically he's hating his brother while he's saying that, he's in darkness even until now. He's deceived himself. Okay? He doesn't get it. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that's why, friends, we need to keep in our thinking the fact that Light and darkness are opposites. There's no gray area here in between. Either we're walking in the light of God's Word by means of the Holy Spirit, or we're walking in sin and falseness. Either the Holy Spirit or the flesh is controlling us, but not both at the same time. Either there is biblical spirituality under the Holy Spirit's control, or there is fleshly carnality. These are exclusive, one or the other at any given moment. You can't walk in sin and falsehood and at the same time walk in holiness and truth. They are diametrically opposed to each the other. You can't hold to the truth of God and at the same time adhere to the lies of Satan. So when you claim fellowship with God, 1:6, yet practically walk in opposition to His revealed will, God says, as a Christian, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth as taught in the Scriptures. Now, John's answer to this false claim is verse 7 again. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Three things are going on. One I didn't mention. Ongoing fellowship with God. There's fullness of joy in the Christian life, 1:4. And the blood of Christ continually cleanses us from sin. We enjoy this communion with God. Now, we mentioned this principle last week, and I put it on your handout again, and here it is. Walking in the light does not demand sinless perfection. Okay? Just a willingness to respond and to adjust to God's truth by faith. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And that's why walking with the Lord and depending upon Him really has to have a willingness and an openness and an honesty. There needs to be integrity for the Christian as he walks before the Lord here. Secondly, second false claim, if we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, this verse again starts with, if we say. This is another hypothetical situation. But the question is, what is this sin in reference to? That's a good question. What is it in reference to? Well, it's in reference to the sin nature that every human being has. Okay? The sin nature that every human being has. Sin in the singular, as the word here is a noun and not a verb. Okay? Thus, it is a reference not to an act of sin, but to the source of sin. The sin nature which we all have. Here we have, and some people are then saying that we have no sin nature. If we say that we have no sin in the singular, no sin nature, we are in reality, Jesus says, or God says, deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, some people believe in what theologians call one-naturism for the believer. And they say this, since we're saved, since we're new creations in Christ, thus somehow the sin nature is no longer with us. We only possess a new nature. And they use verses like, old things are passed away, behold, all things are new. And friends, this is a half-truth, okay? But if it's half-true, guess what? It's half-lie. We are new creations in Christ, but the sin nature did not go away. It is still with us, and it is unchanged. It is still at enmity with God. Now, some Bible teachers, especially those who emphasize what we call lordship teaching, whether it's salvation or in the Christian life, and I want to clarify that I believe in the lordship of Christ. He's Lord whether you make Him Lord or not. Okay? But I do not believe in lordship salvation, that you have to make Him Lord of all your life to be saved, nor do I believe in one-naturism. I use that little head illustration, body, soul, and spirit. Okay? Well, who does? Well, John MacArthur, Charles Stanley, Neil Anderson, and Kay Arthur, to name a few big names, are people who believe in one-naturism. They teach the sin nature was eradicated at salvation, and we are now new creations in Christ. Again, that's a half-truth. Now, friends, if that was true, where does sin in the life of the believer come from then? Good question. Okay? They would say it comes from the flesh, But the flesh to them is not the same as the sin nature. They say the flesh is the leftover remnant of our humanness, but not the sin nature. Is that what 1 John 1:8 says? Let's look again. If we say that we have no sin in the singular or nature, sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we don't want to go down that road. We don't want to say that. Thus, all sin has its source in the sin nature, whether you're saved or whether you're lost. But when we were saved, the sin nature didn't go away, didn't change, so God dealt with that sin nature via the cross. Because of our identity with Jesus Christ and His cross work, our relationship to the sin nature has forever changed. Okay, let's go to Romans 6 for a few minutes and look here. Romans 6. I'm not sure what I had here. Okay. In Romans 6, let's look at this passage. So Paul has just taught in Romans 3, 4, and 5 the condemnation of man, justification by grace, and eternal security. And that's established before he ever goes into chapter 6 teaching truths on the Christian life. But notice 5:20, he makes mention, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, no matter what kind of sin we had, grace abounded much more. In other words, the grace of God covered it. You cannot sin the grace of God. Now, after teaching that, he anticipates what most Christians who begin to catch on to grace realize, that, well, if my sin caused God's grace to abound, maybe I should just sin all the more and cause God's grace to abound all the more. And he's already anticipating that thinking, so he cuts that off right away, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin and that domination of the sin nature that God's grace can abound? Certainly not. Perish the thought. God forbid, may it never be. Okay? Now notice this next part of verse 2 is very, very important. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Notice the sin nature didn't die. We died to it. And you need to maybe mark your Bible so that you see that. We died to the sin nature. It was us that was crucified on that cross. Our sin nature never went away. My sin nature is the same and as depraved as it always was, and so is yours. We need to understand that, okay? And that's why we need to understand this identification truth when we trusted Christ, verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or identified with Jesus Christ were identified with His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in newness of life. We died with Christ that we might walk in newness of life. Notice that. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, and we were, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of His resurrection. You have to bank on both of those truths. Now this is something you need to know. This is a key word in Romans 6. Know, reckon, and yield. Okay? Knowing this, that our old man, now who's the old man? It's our old, unregenerate self. It's Dave Knudsen before he was saved. It's you before you were saved. That's who the old man is here. Knowing this, that our old, unregenerate self was crucified with Him. When I trusted Christ, I was placed on the cross and crucified with Christ in the mind of God. Why? That the body of sin that before totally dominated me might be not done away, as this translation says, it's a poor translation, might be rendered inoperative, might be stripped of its authority, might not have the power it once had over me. And you might want to make a note on that somewhere in your board or there, wherever you can, maybe down under 6:8 on the right side, or if you want to do that. Okay? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. The whole idea of co-crucifixion is to be freed from sin. For he who has died has been freed from the sin nature's control or dominion. But the sin nature is still alive and well. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives, notice, He lives to God. And if we've identified with Him in death, and with burial, and with resurrection, if He's living unto God, guess what that means for us? We're to live as unto God. And that's why now in verse 11, Paul gets very practical and says, likewise, you also reckon, believe as true yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but believe also that you're alive to God. But this is how you're alive to God, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, why would he have to say that if we don't have a sin nature? Good question, right? He wouldn't have to say that. That you should obey it in its lust. Do not present or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature. No. But instead, yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Okay? Look down at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin, which will lead you to death, or to obedience, which will lead you to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were in your past slaves of sin, that was before you were saved, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What was that? The gospel. See, the gospel delivered you. Verse 18, having now been set free from sin's dominion, you became slaves of righteousness. No wonder we're to yield ourselves alive from the dead. We were crucified, we were buried, we're alive in Christ, and because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us now, we have the ability to live the abundant, glorious life. So as we think of going back now to 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin nature, after all Paul said, John says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the question I asked you is, who's being deceived when we believe we have no sin nature? The one making that statement is deceived, based on 1 John 1:8. He's absolutely deceived. See? We need to keep in mind that we are positionally perfect in Christ, but we are conditionally imperfect and sinful still as men. And if we could be conditionally perfect, why does God's Word command us then to walk in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16? That would be foolish. That would be redundant for God to tell us to do that if the sin nature had no power and no ability to get us to walk that way. Now, that's why God is no fool to say that, but we sometimes deceive ourselves about these things. To say we have no sin nature, which can produce sin, we do to ourselves what Satan seeks to do to us. What is that? We deceive ourselves, and God says the truth is not in us. Okay? Now, next question then. What is the answer to the second false claim? Well, it's found in verse 9. Let's read it. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? If we confess our sin, now this verse, if we, is a third class condition. If we might confess, we might not confess is the idea. What does the word confess mean? It comes from the Greek word homologeo. And if we could break that down, that first part, homo, means the same, sometimes used for homosexual, having sex with a person of the same sex. Logeo means to say or to speak. Thus, to confess means to say the same thing that God wants you to say. When God says that is sin, you need to say, you're right, that is sin. It means to agree with Him, to concede, to not to refuse, to not to deny, to admit or decree one's self guilty of what one has been accused of. Now, what are we to confess? We are to confess our sins, what we know to be sin, what the Holy Spirit has convicted us of. You can only confess what you know. You can't confess unknown sin. Even Israel in the Old Testament couldn't do that. That's why in the Day of Atonement, they made a sacrifice for sins of ignorance. We didn't know what to confess, but we know we're guilty. So the priest would go in and put that blood on the altar to cover those sins. And we can't confess that either today. And that's why I put on your handout there. Well, here's a point I wanted to make here. Oftentimes in the Christian life, as we think of the river of grace, sometimes people will just never come to the point where unconfessed sin is the key log in breaking loose the log jam so that we can go on in our Christian life. I think this is such a nice, a good illustration of sometimes how we are in our Christian life. We're not willing to admit anything. God says, well, you're not going to go on until you're willing to pull that one out and confess it and name it. Then you can go on. That's what you need to do. And that's why all of this speaks of being in and out of fellowship with God. Again, when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit, when we trusted in Jesus Christ, we were placed into fellowship with God, this circle. But sin takes us out of fellowship, but can never get us out of the forever family of God. Confession of sin restores us to fellowship when we're willing to admit we were wrong, and God says, Dave, what you did there was sin, and God says, and I finally come to the end of myself and say, you're right. That was sin. I was wrong. You're right. Okay? So, confession of sin deals with an attitude as well as an action here. An attitude as well as an action. Now, I didn't put these up on the board for you, but I'm going to tell you, what's the attitude you need to have? You need to have a willingness to side with God about your sin. A willingness to side with God about your sin. Do I see my sin as God sees my sin? That's the question. Okay? This attitude requires honesty, openness, integrity from each believer before God in light of what His Word says. But it also requires an action. An action, what's that? The confession itself. To admit wrong when convicted. To confess and not to cover or to justify. See? And that's why, you know, the psalmist, or in Proverbs it says, Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Amazing truth. That means we need to take responsibility for my choice when I step out of this light into darkness, and God says, hey, you're wrong right there. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm just over here. You're covering. And God says, you need to admit you're wrong so you can get back in the light and walk on that path. Be in the light so that I can perpetually cleanse you from sin. See? And that's why when we don't confess, we get stuck in a rut. Stuck in a rut. Confession involves a change of mind. Ongoing repentance in my Christian life. God is always trying to get me to change my mind about Dave. I think I'm always right. God says, you're not. And that's why I'm always having to adjust you. And I have to put some pressure on sometimes to get you to see that. So that you're willing to say, I was wrong. I admit it. Okay? But confession also carries with it the attitude that says, I'm not going there again. He who forsakes them, not going there again, will have mercy. Notice even the Old Testament. And that's why sometimes people say, well, I'm just going to do this because I'll confess it later. And then maybe tomorrow night we'll do it again. And you know, that's not the idea here, what God wants here. So I put on your handout, now what does this not involve? I mentioned some things last time that raised a few eyebrows. Well, it may involve sorrow for sin, but it doesn't have to involve sorrow for sin. Sorrow might work repentance, the Bible tells us, but sorrow is not the same as having a change of mind, admitting I was wrong, repenting. Okay? Just admit it. Agree with God that what you did was wrong, with the understanding that you want fellowship with God again. I want to, you know, get back in fellowship. I want to walk with the Lord. I know I'm in the family of God, but you know, out here sometimes life can be miserable when I'm not enjoying this vertical relationship with the God of the universe and depending upon Him as He would have me to. See? Should back that up again. I'm not quite there yet. It doesn't involve doing penance when you sin. You know, in the religion you came out of, you might have had to go to some priest, confess your sin, and he gave you some penance to do. In other words, you had to work off your sins. Christ paid for those sins 2,000 years ago. Okay? That's works. That's religion. That's not grace. Not truth. It doesn't involve promising to do better. That would be meritorious and not grace. Remember, you are not the promise keeper. God is the promise keeper. Okay? It doesn't involve asking God to forgive you. He has promised to do that if we would just confess. And that's why you don't even have to say, God, I'm sorry for what I did. God knows if you're sorry. He's omniscient. You know? But you may. And that's between you and the Lord. Okay? Sometimes we need to say that to our spouse because how are they also they ever going to know unless you express it? And that's why sometimes I have to say that. Okay? Here's some examples about this. Like salvation, you don't have to ask God to save you. Just trust Him and He will. Okay? You don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit when you believe He comes in you to permanently indwell you. Okay? You don't have to ask Him to empower you in the Christian life. Just yield to God and He does. Automatically. Just so when you just confess, He is faithful and just to forgive you, just believe Him for it. That's what you need to do. Next question. What about your unknown sins? I mean, you can't confess what you don't know, can you, friends? Okay? And that's why you need to confess what you know and He will cleanse you in all unrighteousness. Isn't that what the verse says? If we confess what we know to be a sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and things that we don't know where we've offended God. Okay? And that's why I want to stop here a minute and just talk about this. You see, God is after your attitude first and foremost, more than the action. Okay? When you are convicted and have a change of mind about your sin, and then you're willing to confess, your willingness to confess and not cover or justify is the attitude that God is after. This change of attitude means He already sees your willingness, your openness, your repentance before Him in His mind. And that's what He wants. And that's why, friends, isn't that the attitude you should have with your kids? It really is. You know, and that's why sometimes with our kids, we can't tell if they're broken and open and honest. All the time. We're not like God, but if you're a parent, you should know that. If they're willing to see it your way, if they're willing to admit they're wrong, if they're willing to be compliant with your desires, then you can go on together, father and son, mother and daughter, and fellowship can be restored, harmony will be renewed. Remember, your kids are not perfect. Just like that principle I told you earlier. But if they are open and responsive to you, and your desires, what more could you ask for? Isn't that what you want when you're kids? Just do what I'm asking. And we'll get along. We'll have a great time together. But you know, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And that's why the rod of correction sometimes has to drive it far from them. But you can't expect perfection from a four-year-old. But you should expect compliance, obedience to your desires, and to follow the guidelines that you've laid out in your home. If you're not getting it, you as parents need to work together as you pray and seek God's guidance in order to persuade your children to obey you. This is what our Heavenly Father does with us. And that's why I put on your handout Hebrews 12. We've got to go there. So let's go there. You've got to look at this passage when we talk about admitting wrong and getting right. Discipline, what God is doing in our lives. In Hebrews 12, 5 and following, notice what the writer of Hebrews says. And you have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons. Notice this is a relationship again. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Why is that? Why shouldn't I be discouraged? Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son in whom He receives. Now, we're not going to define that word scourge, but chastening is child training. God is child training us, just like many parents in our church are child training their kids. You want those kids to obey, and if they are willing to obey and come under your guidance, there's harmony in the home. But when they don't listen, when they don't obey, troubles are brewing. And their old dad oftentimes has to take the lead, and that's why our Heavenly Father does with us as well. He child trains us because He loves us. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, child training, going to the woodshed from time to time with God, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? In other words, if a father loves his kids, he'll do it. But if you are without chastisement, of which all, and I could put in there, believers have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. The King James says you're a bastard. You're illegitimate. You've never been born again. See, you're not a son of God. You're the Satan's child. And God doesn't spank Satan's children, doesn't train them. Furthermore, we have had human fathers, here we go right back to human fathers, who corrected us and we paid them respect. Can you think back to your father, mother, who sometimes had to discipline you and they got your attention and they got your respect, and even though underneath you might have been chafing, but you wound up doing it their way because there's no harmony, there's no peace in the home until that happens. And that's why, dads, you have to take the lead here. I'm encouraging you to do that. And mothers, you have to support that. And you have to back those men with this. And work with them when they're at work. And you have to pick up the rod sometimes when they're at work. Okay? Verse 10. Well, let's keep reading in verse 9. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in such subjection to the Father of spirits and live and really enjoy this Christian life? For they, our human fathers, for a few days chastened us. Now notice this phrase, as it seemed best to them. Now that just tells me there's a wide variety of ways to chasten your kids. You don't have to use the rod if you can get a rebuke out of them or take a privilege away or a time out. And if that works, praise the Lord. But with some kids, it doesn't work. And that's why you, whatever seems best to you, and if you're not getting results, either God wants to show you something about yourself, and that's why sometimes parents, you know, I want my kids to obey, but the dad doesn't obey the Lord. Well, the Lord is oftentimes using the child to buck against the dad because the dad's bucking against the Lord. And sometimes our kids are mirrors to us to show us we're not being what we should be. We want our kids to obey, but we don't obey Him. That's oftentimes the way it is. And that's not good. That's not good. But God sometimes, He can break through and show us that truth. But I like that phrase, as seemed best to them. There's some latitude here in how you do it. And I'm not telling you how you have to do it, but the Word of God gives guidelines there on how to do that. We're not going to go into that tonight because we just don't have time. But the middle of verse 11 says, but He chastens us for our profit. Why? That we might be partakers of His holiness. He wants holiness and godliness in His children. He doesn't want prodigal living. See? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not. It's painful. It's tough. It's hard. Even for dad sometimes. Nevertheless, it's got to be done. Afterward, you might want to underline that word, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's Word says this is how you have to do it. This is what you should do. Because this is what our Heavenly Father is doing in our lives. He's training us. God trains us for our profit that we might be partakers of His holiness. And that's why if we're not willing to confess our sin, Okay? Whoever confesses his sins will not, who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will have mercy, Lord, mercy. Boy, do I want that, don't you? And that's why the sooner we learn these principles, the easier it is to say, all right, Lord, let's go to the woodshed. Let's get it over with. Let's get on with it. What do you want me to do and how do you want me to think? I want to learn your lessons. Okay? That sometimes is hard for parents, hard for kids, but it has to be. And that's why sometimes, you know, parents and mothers say, all I do is spank my kid all day long. You know, and sometimes those kids are just rebels. Keep it up. Keep it up. See, they're going to win or you're going to win. If you let them win, they take over. And then it's the nuts are running in that house. Don't want to let that happen. Don't want to let that happen. You keep up the upper hand all the time. So let's keep in mind this discipline thing is a family relationship here. Okay? And that's what's going on in 1 John 1:9 too, as we go back there. Okay, let's go back. This is a family relationship. Confession of sin is relational to our Heavenly Father, not mechanical. I gotta confess. You know, it's because I've grieved the heart of God. And I can feel His heavy hand on me. That's why the Christian life is a love affair, not a set of do's and don'ts. We have to keep that in mind. Keep that in our thinking. Now, the question next I put in your handout is this. Do you have to be spiritually mature to have fellowship with God? I mean, do I have to go through this whole process of training and training? And this goes on for life, my friends. I want you to know that. Do you have to be spiritually mature to have fellowship with God? No. Any believer who is open, honest, and willing to meet God on His terms can enjoy fellowship with the God of the universe. God is interested in you and you having fellowship with Him. Okay? Third claim, as we're running out of time here. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. Verse 10. If we say, another hypothetical situation, this is a reference to committing some act of sin in the Christian life. And that's why we need to remember and remind us of the fact that we are sinners. How? We are sinners by imputation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death was imputed or passed on to all men. Because all have sinned in Adam. That's imputation. We all sinned in Adam. Although he did it, we were as if we were there and we did it. And God says, you're as guilty, Dave, as Adam is. All right, I'm guilty by imputation. I'm also a sinner by inheritance. David said, I was conceived in the sin nature. What does Psalm 51:5 say? I had it and I lost it. My mother conceived me in sin. My mother conceived me. That's what it says. We didn't look it up and I didn't put it on my notes and write it out here. Thirdly, we sin by practice. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we are sinners. Based on the truth of verse 8 and the fact that we have a sin nature, God says, we believers have sinned. Okay? It means we've stepped out of the light into darkness and falsehood. And no doubt we've done it time and time again. Well, the question then asks is, what has God provided when we sin? And I didn't put that on your handout. I didn't change that on you. I said, what do we do when we sin? What has God provided when we sin? Well, we see it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let's read them. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You don't have to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What can we do when we sin? Well, here's a couple thoughts here. God has given us 1 John 1:9 for sin correction. Get back on track with God when we're out of whack with Him. Okay? God has given us His Word that we might not sin against Him, Psalm 119. And we can walk in faith. This is sin prevention in the Christian life. God has made provision for that as well. God has given us an eternal, unfailing position in Christ. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Yet in our condition, we still do fail, don't we? We still fail. So what has God done? He's provided two advocates to help us along the way. Okay? Who are these advocates? Well, when we believed, He gave us an inner advocate, the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is designed to convict us of sin when we get out of fellowship, so we can confess and get back into fellowship. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, but confession restores us to fellowship again. But secondly, if anyone sins, we have a heavenly advocate with the Father. Who's that? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now this word advocate, I put it on your handout there, is the Greek word parakletos. It's the same word used for the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. It means a helper or a defense attorney. And that's why he's translated as the helper in John 16, I believe. He's going to send the helper. Okay? Now, why do we need a heavenly advocate when we sin? This is why. Because according to Revelation 12:10, there's an accuser that accuses us before the Father when we sin. John says, "When I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." See? We have an accuser that accuses us. When you sin, Satan accuses us before God and says, in effect, "Since the wages of sin is death, I demand the death penalty for Brian Carbon. He's a sinner." Okay? Brian, woke him out of a sound sleep there. Just kidding, Brian. Just kidding. You weren't sleeping. Didn't sleep at all. Okay? In other words, Satan wants separation from God forever, like he's got. But at the same time that our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, steps up and says, "I'm the propitiation." Now what it says right there? He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does this word propitiation mean? It means an appeasing. It is a means of appeasing, a satisfactory payment for sin. It was used of the mercy seat in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The mercy seat was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. When God's holy angels looked down and saw the sins of Israel, the justice of God demanded retribution, okay, or death. But when the high priest once a year went in and made atonement for Israel's sins of omission and put the blood of the sacrifice on the judgment seat, that judgment seat became a mercy seat. And God saw the blood and extended mercy and grace to Israel for another year. Thus, Christ is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament shadows that were fulfilled by Christ as a reality. Propitiation is not placating a vengeful God, as some believe, but rather it is satisfying His righteous demands and righteousness, thereby making it possible for God to show mercy righteously to those who deserve just the opposite. Notice Christ is the propitiation. He is the satisfactory payment for our sins. So He stands before the throne of God, states His blood is paid for our sins, and says, "Brian's sins are under my blood. He can't be condemned. Satan, go away." And he goes, "But did you see Dave Knutson, what he did? You know, scandal in heaven because of how I lived and what I thought and what I said." Jesus says, "Yeah, I know he's a sinner, but his sins are under my blood as well. I paid for those sins once and for all." Amazing. Verse 2, "He himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction to God for our sins." Notice this, though, not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, which means that all of sinners' sins could be forgiven if they would come to Christ in faith. Why? Because on that cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins once and for all to pay for our sins, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. What does all this mean, friends, to you and to me? Well, let me just sum up a few things here. Have you come to Christ to be saved by God's amazing grace? And if you have, are you walking in the light and enjoying the fellowship and ongoing cleansing of your sins that God's Word in verse 7 provides? Christ died to pay for those sins and you could be walking in fellowship with Him. Are you confessing the sins that the Holy Spirit has shown you keeping short accounts with God, being willing to see it as He sees it, and judge yourself. Are you praising God for the advocates that He's provided for you, the Holy Spirit within, Jesus Christ in the throne room of God, pleading and defending you before Satan who accuses you night and day? And all that we have and enjoy as Christians, friends, is because of who? Jesus Christ, who died for us. And that's why as we bring our service here to a close, let's remember tonight now, let's remember the Lord here through the Lord's table, as we're going to remember through this memorial of what Christ has done. This cracker represents the body of Christ.